We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. And we're going to be going through chapter 24 and 25 tonight. And I think that, you know, there's so much that you can see in the Bible. And I want to encourage you guys, the Wednesday night study is more of a survey study, which means that we move quickly through the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed, we've been kind of hitting maybe two, sometimes even three chapters at a time. It's not because there's not a lot here, but the desire for this study is to give you a general overview of God's Word and to kind of see it as a whole. I think sometimes, for me personally, I can pick apart a verse and spend days, weeks, months. I knew a pastor friend of mine who started teaching on the radio, and he was teaching through the book of John, the Gospel of John. 6 months later, I asked him, "Hey, how's your John study going?" "Great, we're in verse 2. Of what chapter? Chapter 1. Okay, so you can really get in depth into a lot of stuff. And if you know, there's just so many things to see, but I want us to be able to get through and see a general overview. And I encourage you to go back and reread these chapters after we've studied them and see some of the wonderful nuggets of information that are there, some of the cool details that God has put in there. It's not our desire to minimize what the Word is saying, but to maximize our exposure to the general theme in God's Word in this study. So go back and reread them and re-see what they have to say. But tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 24 and 25, and really we see this common theme here where God calls up 70 leaders along with Moses and along with Joshua. Interesting thing, Joshua is mentioned only once, but he goes. And they're called up, and they're going to meet God. God is going to introduce himself to the rest of the minions, if you would. God had introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush, remember? And God had introduced himself to Israel in a general way through the plagues and through the Red Sea, through the miracles. But now God wanted to introduce himself personally to the leaders of Israel. And then he's going to reveal himself to Israel through the tabernacle and through the temple that he would later build. So read it with me as we go through. We're going to be seeing this just really neat part here about what it means to meet God. I think this is something that we should all do. We should all meet the Lord. We should all know him. We should all feel like we have a personal connection to him. And I think it's sad that so many Christians today, they don't have that. They don't have that personal ability to come boldly before the throne of grace. They don't have that ability to go to their Abba Father, their daddy, and confess their sin and to ask him for forgiveness and to pour themselves out before him, or to stand in the boldness of the blood of Jesus, or to rely upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's so many people out there today who don't have this relationship, who they don't know God because they've never met him. But I think God wants us all to meet him. And here we're going to see five different pictures of who God is. Five different pictures are going to be seen here. And through these pictures, we're going to get to know God a little bit more in each one. So start there in verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Now he said to Moses," so this is God talking to Moses, saying, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So he's saying, come close to the mountain, but not that close. They're not allowed to touch the mountain, if you remember. "And so Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall any of the people go up with him." So Moses came, and he told the people all of the words that the Lord, and all of the judgments. And all of the people answered with one voice, and they said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar in the foot of the mountain. And twelve pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. Now, what is this book of the covenant? Well, he just wrote it. If you remember, he had just written all of the words of the Lord, remember? And just a couple verses ago. So now they're calling it the book of a covenant. What is a covenant? It's an agreement between God and man. And essentially now they have the first parts of Genesis and now Exodus. So we're starting to see what? the Bible being formed. Here is the first mention of an official book of the Bible, the Book of the Covenant. Now, it's later called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Pentateuch meaning the five books or the five scrolls. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the ones written by Moses. So here we begin to see God's written word taking place. This is a wonderful verse. Where did we find out about Adam and Eve in Genesis? How did the world know about that? Well, God told Moses. This is how I did it. And Moses wrote it down in a book. And that book has been passed on from generation to generation, tediously copied for thousands of years, until now. Now, let me bring you to remembrance something. Let me remind you of something. Whenever you want good information, who should you turn to? The source, right? Well, Mom said we could, Dad. Right. Where's your mom? I don't believe you. I don't buy it for a minute. I love my daughters, but I don't buy it. You know, last night their cousin was over and she said, my mom said I didn't have to go to school Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Let's get on the phone with your mom and find out. We're not taking your word for it. We're going straight to the horse's mouth, if you would. Because how many of you have had your kids tell something that's not necessarily the truth to get something out of it? Yeah, no, you don't want to listen. So here, we find that God told Moses what he had done. Moses wrote it down, and that's how we got Genesis. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is more reliable? God himself, or the theories of man about how we became created? Now, I know that the Pope just got through saying that the Big Bang is true and all this other fantastically moronic stuff. I know that a bunch of stuff was just quoted by him. He said that the Big Bang and evolution are required for the Bible to be true. He's apparently never read the Bible to a great extent, or at least studied the science within it. God is very, very clear when he says the evening and the morning are the first day. Now, let me ask you a question. How long is an evening? About 12 hours. Let's just round it off. 12 hours, right? How long is it morning or the day? Let's call it 12 hours, right? Depending on where you live. Because if you're living in the northern or the southern hemisphere, it could be longer or shorter. If you're living at the equator, it's about 12 hours. When we lived in Nicaragua, about 6 to 6. And during the winter, it was like 5 to 5. And then during the summer, it was a little bit longer, but within an hour. God was very specific, wasn't he, when he told Moses, and the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth, fifth day. Why? Because he was being very specific on how he did things. And we have God's account. So if you're going to believe God's word, if you're going to believe this book, the Bible, you have to believe all of it, don't you? The minute you start cutting verses out and saying that this one doesn't fit, I don't like that verse, so I'm going to cut it out. The minute you start creating your own Swiss cheese Bible, if you would, is the minute you can't believe anything in here. You can't trust any of it. Because now, who is to determine which parts are good and which parts are bad? Me? Well, that's not going to work out well, is it? Because I'll usually choose those things which benefit me as true, and those things which I don't like are going to be those things that don't benefit me, and I'll start saying that, oh, that can't be true. No, we take God at his word, and he gave Moses his word. And this is an awesome verse where it says that Moses started writing things down, and then they called it the book there in verse 7 of the covenant, the book of the agreement between God and man. Why? Because it starts out, Genesis 3:15, God making a promise, I'm going to save you guys. Through one woman and her son, I'm going to save the world. And from there on, it's about God's promises to man and the impossibility of man doing anything on his own. So he read it in the hearing of all of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, this is the key. When you read God's word, it's not enough to read it. It's not enough just to have one collecting dust on your shelf in your home. It's not enough just to have read it once. It's not even enough to memorize its contents. You have to do it. Remember what Jesus said, blessed is the man who hears my words and does them. That's the key. How many of you know the speed limit on the 210 freeway just outside of the church? How many of you know what the speed limit is? Anybody, can anybody tell me what that speed limit is? What was it? 65. Okay, I heard a lot of you saying 65. How many of you know that to be 65? Raise your hand. Now, how many of you, knowing the speed limit, purposefully, willfully, go faster? How many of you did that on the way to church tonight? A couple liars out there, because I've seen you guys driving. It's not enough to know the speed limit, is it? You know the speed limit. You know how fast you're allowed to drive, yet knowing it and obeying it are two separate things. Ask any cop with a radar gun, and he will tell you that knowing the speed limit is not enough. You must hear these things and do them. You know, it's real easy for us to get up in the morning, breeze through a quick devotion by just skimming through the words, and then go on about our day. But you have to both hear them and do them, apply them. So when you read about one thing or another in God's word, I want to challenge you to look for things that you can do about it. It's called application. And whenever a good pastor teaches, he should be giving you application. This is what you should do about it. This is the way that you should be functioning and operating. And so because of that, what you should be doing is, and I want to encourage you guys, as you read through your morning devotions, have a devotional journal. Have a notebook, or you can even get one of those leather-bound books that are really cool with the nice acid-free paper and all this other stuff. And those are pretty neat. But have a journal with you. And as you study, you read through the word. And whenever you come across something where the Lord imposes on your heart, do this. Maybe you're reading and the Bible says, do not hate. And you have a problem with bitterness. And the Lord really reveals that to you in that moment, that you need to deal with this issue. You can write down what the Lord's revealing to you, what you need to be doing, and write down how you're going to accomplish this. Ask yourself a question. If this is what the Bible says, how do I accomplish it? How do I obey? Because I think that is one of the greatest discrepancies that the church has in our studying, that we see what we're supposed to do and we see where we're at, but we don't have what we call a gap analysis. You know what a gap analysis is? In any industry, say there are regulations that you're supposed to be doing. They'll study, these are the regulations, this is where you're at, and now the gap analysis tells you how to move from here to here, how to get from where you're at to being compliant in whatever you're at. If you're in military construction and whatnot, they'll tell you these are the requirements and you're not there, so this is what you have to do to fix it. And the gap analysis is what we should be doing in our own lives. We should be saying, God's word says, do not covet. Do I covet? Well, gap analysis. This is what God's word says. What am I doing? Do I want things that aren't mine? By the way, you know what coveting is, right? Coveting is not, and this is something I used to have a problem with. I didn't understand it. When I first started studying, I thought that coveting was wanting anything better for myself. And so I thought that I had to be some very poor, poorly dressed, poorly fed person in order to not covet. And that's not what God is saying. Is it wrong to want to do well, to provide well for your family, to do well for the church? No, that's not wrong at all. Is it wrong to set goals, and is it wrong to aspire to greatness? No, the Bible says, he who desires the work of a bishop desires a good thing. That's not covetousness. What is covetousness is having what God has not provided for you, allowed you to have, or what is not proper for you to have. When you want that guy's cow, instead of just wanting a really good milk cow for yourself, you want that guy's cow. When you want that person's property, not that you want some land of your own that you can farm and do well on, but you have to have that guy's property. When you want that person's spouse, not a godly spouse of your own, but you specifically want this other person's spouse. These are all covetousness. When you want something that you cannot have, that is not proper for you to have. Or it's when you want something that God has specifically told you, no, you can't have it. So if you read God's word and he says, and you shall not covet, you have to do this gap analysis. You have to look at yourself and say, well, do I do this? Is this something that I'm dealing with in my life? Is this something that I should be taking care of? And then you might start thinking about yourself. Is it wrong to say, hey, you know what? My favorite car in the entire world is a Prius. It's not my favorite car by any way or means, but maybe that's your favorite car. And you aspire to own a Prius, or maybe it's a Tesla electric vehicle. Maybe you want a Hummer. I don't know. Is it wrong to want those things? Absolutely not. I used to want to buy a Hummer, fix it up really nice, and drive it to Nicaragua for the missionaries. I thought that would be the coolest thing ever. Then I realized it would take me like $30,000 in gas to get to Nicaragua in a Hummer, and I changed my mind. Then I wanted a bus. And I'd still love to drive a bus down to Nicaragua. I think that'd be a really cool missions trip, just to drive to Nicaragua with a bus full of stuff. Wouldn't that be awesome? Just fill a bus up with stuff and visit some of the Calvary Chapel missionaries all the way down as you go from place to place and country to country until you get to Nicaragua and you leave them with the bus. I think that'd be a great missions trip. So these aren't wrong things, but maybe you're coveting things that you shouldn't have. So how do you get rid of that problem? How do you deal with that problem? Well, you have to start looking at some of the causes and some of the effects. Why are you coveting? Normally we covet, why? Because we're not content with what God has provided for us, or we have put ourselves in a place where we don't have even the basic necessities because of sin and not following God's will. For example, the prodigal son who was feeding the pigs didn't have food and clothes and wasn't clean. Why? Because he had put himself in that place. So, gap analysis. What do? We say, well, this is where I'm at because of this. Therefore, I'm going to go home to my father's house. Or I'm going to serve the Lord and be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Or I'm going to work hard and get a car of my own, or get a property of my own, or get a spouse of my own, or have children of my own. That way I'm not coveting someone else's things, but I am relying upon the Lord to give me what he has provided for me. Israel was saying, this is God's word. We will obey. We will follow what you're saying. So we're not only going to look at what you've written, but we're going to ensure that our lives match what you asked us to do. So I want to challenge you today. Maybe you just read God's word and you try to get through it as fast as possible so you can move on with your life. But rather than do that, I want to encourage you to say, I'm going to write a prayer journal and a devotional journal. And that's something I suggest that you all do. You get a notebook, a piece of paper. Maybe you get one of those journals that we sell in the bookstore. And basically, as you're reading God's word, you write down what the Lord speaks to you about what you need to do about it. And then that way, throughout the day, you can refer back. And maybe the next time you read through the whole Bible and you come into that same place, you can now see what you wrote last year, because you should be reading the Bible every year, right? 3 chapters a day. Every day you read the Bible in a whole year. So the next year you get to this place and you read what God put on your heart. And you can say, did I do that? Have I been accomplishing this? Or is there something else that I need to be taking care of here? And it's a great way to allow the Lord to reveal to you different things. I think one of the biggest problems that we have is in our entertainment-based and our brainless society. Because isn't that what it is? We love to be brainless for a little bit. We need stoplights to tell us when to go and when to not go, because we can't figure that out on our own. And we need the little GPS thing to tell us how to get to where we're going so that we can get there in one piece, because we couldn't remember. Remember when you didn't have that, you had a Thomas guide? Remember that? That's all you had? And even then, it was like, okay, well, it's somewhere in this, like, centimeter squared on the map, and I'll drive around till I find it. And you didn't dare want to get it out of the trunk, so you just kind of winged it and asked people. And nowadays, we have the TV to disengage our minds, and we have the radio to disengage our minds, and we want the pastor to tell us exactly what we need to do, when we need to do it, how we need to do it. Because, well, it's a lot harder than actually considering ourselves what God's word says. And I want to challenge you, don't do that. Yeah, you're going to need pastors, and we need teachers to teach us, obviously. But at the same time, be a student of God's word and be somebody who can think. Somebody who can understand God's word. Somebody who can hear what God is saying to them personally. You see, I think we need to meet God in his word. I think we need to get to know God for who he is. And here, God is trying to reveal himself to Israel through what? Through his word. And if you really want to meet God, the first place that you have to start, period, end of story, is in his word. But it's more than just reading it, folks. It's about reading it, trying to understand it, seeking to apply it in your life, seeking to remember it, and then going back and revisiting it and making sure that you understand. And so here he is. And he's put all of this there, and they said that we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood there in verse 8. He sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words." Then Moses went up. Also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Notice who doesn't mention. Joshua is not mentioned there, but he's going to be mentioned only once. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, what does it say? It says that they went up with him, and God introduces himself visibly. And it's interesting the way that God describes this. Notice what it says. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. You know, Apple just tried to make their new iPhones with a sapphire screen, and then they ended up saying, no, it doesn't work. We're not going to do it. They couldn't make it happen. And so the company that was producing it went belly up. They filed for bankruptcy. Sapphire is very, very strong. And you can use it to make a lot of different materials. And sapphire glass is just one of those wonderful things that they were making out of it. But, you know, you try to make it too thin and then it cracks just as easy. You have to have a certain thickness. Here, God's walking on this sapphire stone walkway. It's pretty neat. I mean, think about the beauty of what he's describing here. And a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, I find it interesting that he uses that wordage, that it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So what is he saying there? Was it actually God on an actual sapphire stone paved pathway on the mountain where they were? No. It was as heaven. Notice what it says, it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So it was, you ever have a dream and you can remember most of the dream, but it's not clear afterwards? Maybe during a dream it seemed real and it was vivid, but afterwards it was kind of fuzzy. Here, they're seeing a vision. So it's not like a dream where it's kind of fuzzy. It's clear in their minds and their faces, but they're seeing a vision. They're not seeing God himself because God couldn't come down in that way there at that place in front of them. Remember, the reason that they weren't allowed to go up to the mountain in the first place? Because God can't dwell where these men of sin are. And so they're seeing basically a vision. You know, the Bible talks about a lot of different things, and this is one of those, you know, Megatron visions. You know, Satan did this for Jesus at the temple, if you remember. He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. Now, if you've seen a picture of the world is round. And if you're standing on the highest mountain anywhere in the world, you still can't see the other side of the earth. It's called line of sight because the earth is round and you can't see around the corner, can you? So how did Satan show Jesus all of the nations of the world? He takes him up to this mountain and has this great screen in front of him. And it's basically he's giving him a vision. He's showing him a vision there on the top of that place, allowing him to see all of these nations. So here's Moses and the 70 guys. One of the 70 was Joshua. And there they are seeing all of this stuff. And they're seeing the Lord. And it's very simple on what happens. So they see this very clear thing. They don't see God's face. They just see his feet and the sapphire stone. That's the only thing that's described here. Why didn't they see anything else? Because remember what God told Moses later? We're going to look at that in a little bit. He passes by Moses but doesn't allow Moses to see his face. For no man can see God's face and live. And so here, God just gives them a little taste. Why did he do that? You know, it's interesting. Moses knew who God was, didn't he? He had met God at the burning bush. He had met God on the mountain before. He had met God many times. And Moses knew the power of God. Moses knew the commands of God. Moses knew God personally. But his leadership did not. His leadership, the 70 leaders or elders of Israel, did not know God. Now, a pastor can be the best pastor in the world, and Pastor Chuck was an amazing leader. But without godly men who knew God personally, he couldn't lead that church. And it's the same way in this church. I'm always looking for godly men who know God personally to help lead this church. It's interesting because many times I'll get young men coming up to me and say, "Pastor, I'm in this for the long haul." Really? How long have you been coming? 3 weeks. Okay. What do I got to do to be serving? Well, I got a toilet plunger and a scrub brush that needs to go into that bathroom back there.
I always see their heads go down.
You know, that's how I got started in the church. My first job in the church ever was the janitor. That was my first paid job in a church ever. Janitor. And you know what's funny? I still get to do the janitorial stuff. And it doesn't change when you become the head honcho. Pastor Chuck could always be seen with a toilet plunger on Sunday morning. And it wasn't because he didn't have someone to take care of that. It was just because he enjoyed serving people. You ever been stuck in the bathroom when there's no toilet paper in there and you're just thinking, what am I going to do? What a ministry is that, to be able to take somebody in a time of need toilet paper when they're... See, it's such a great ministry to be the janitor. It really is. To make sure that the facilities are ready for people, that it's clean, that the children's ministry has been disinfected and sanitized and all of that other stuff. And so, you know, when I'm looking for godly men, well, number one, I'm looking for janitors. If you're willing to make yourself the servant of all, then there's some hope for you. But number two, I'm looking for people who know God. I'm looking for godly men who have met God, who have met him personally, who have come to his feet, who have sat before him, who have studied his word and known him through his word, and who have known his feet, who have been able to come before his feet and just bow themselves down before him. You want to be somebody great in God's kingdom, meet God. Without that, you can be nothing in the ministry, absolutely nothing. So here, they get this picture, and I'd like you to write on this first line of your outline a picture of heaven. They don't get the whole thing. They don't get to go, but they get this picture of heaven, and they get to see God's feet, and that's about all they get to see, but they see this picture of heaven, and it's this wonderful picture, and what did they do? Well, as soon as they got this, I love this. This sounds like Calvary Chapel, doesn't it? But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. So they had a party, and they had a potluck. Where'd the food come from? Apparently, they brought it with them. So, what? God calls you to the mountain. Okay, potluck, I'm bringing the, you know, bacon. I'm bringing this, I'm bringing that. And they all took their food. And right there on the spot, they had a potluck. It's kind of cool, isn't it, that the first thing that they do as soon as they see God is they eat. And so began Calvary Chapel. And, you know, we eat at almost every function. And I love it. I mean, my pants and my tailor. And the people we buy clothes from, they love it too. But it's awesome to see the fellowship that they had when they saw God, when they met him. You know, as we get this picture of heaven, as we get this picture of what God is doing, and when we keep our focus on the upward instead of the horizontal, but we look to God and to the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when we look to heaven and the kingdom of heaven, and when we look to eternity instead of the local and the now and the here, we can do and accomplish great things when we know God, not just a God who fulfills us here on earth, but a God who reigns from heaven. And this is such a big key issue in Christianity today. Don't know God as the rabbit's foot or the talisman that fixes your problems when you get into a bind. Don't know God as the one who just provides for you on earth. Don't know God as the one who gets you out of a jam when you've messed up. Know God as the King of the universe who reigns from heaven. You see, we have to have this image of God in our minds, the God who reigns from heaven, the God who deals with us on a heavenly basis, the God who goes before us and he has come down to us from heaven. A lot of people fail in this. They see God as someone who's here. They see God as someone who's just dealing with this stuff, and they forget that God is so much bigger than all of this stuff. And that his plan is so much bigger than that you would be healthy and wealthy and wise on this earth. God wants you to be content in him, but his goal is to be with him for eternity. And this short stay on planet earth is just the beginning. And I want to challenge you, do not get off focus tonight. Do not get off focus on the things that would easily distract you. You see, God says, I am the King of all heaven and all earth. Remember that. So they see God and they get this picture of heaven. And then you see in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 25 that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skin dye red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So he's going to give them this plan to build a tabernacle. Now what happened here? The 70 leaders and Moses just got to see God in heaven, didn't they? Just kind of like a big picture. But now God says, I'm here. I'm too far away from Israel. I want to dwell among the people of Israel. So you're going to make me this little tent. And in this tent, I'm going to kind of come down to Israel. Now, no one can go into the tent where I'm at, lest they die. But I want to be closer to Israel, and I want to be in their midst. Isn't that awesome? A picture of how God came to man when man could not be in the presence of God, and he found a way to bring himself into their presence. And so they're going to make this tabernacle. And I want you to write on this next line here, a picture of our participation. What does God say? He says, you know, my kingdom is in heaven and my kingdom is on earth, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to participate. Now, did God really need man's help? Think about that for just a second. Does God need us at all? Now, Jesus said it so perfectly when the Pharisees, he's coming in triumphantly into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees said, you make these people be quiet. They're proclaiming you king. And he says, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that you and I can be replaced with rocks. Remember that the next time you think you're very necessary in the kingdom of God. Church can't go on without me. Well, remember, we're replaceable with rocks. Remember Balaam? He was bested by a donkey. Okay? And very many adults that I know who have known Jesus, I say that with quotes, can be bested by children. Amen? I think it's important that we always know that God doesn't need us, but he wants us. Isn't that awesome? When we look at our participation in the ministry, it's not because God needs you, it's because God wants you. Chuck said something before he died. He says, you know, Calvary Chapel doesn't need me. God can use anybody to lead Calvary Chapel, Chuck said. But what Calvary Chapel needed was the Lord, and he was honored that God used him to lead Calvary Chapel. And I think, guys, you should take this to heart when you're thinking about your family. God doesn't need you to fix your children, but he wants you. He wants you, but he doesn't need you. That's a scary thought. When you become unnecessary, we like to feel needed, don't we? We like to feel necessary. But I have learned something over the years. I always want to work myself out of a job. It should be my goal to always work myself out of a job. What do I mean? What I mean is, if I'm leading worship, I need to be training up other people to do worship as good or better than I do to work myself out of a job. If I'm teaching, I should raise up other people to teach and work myself out of a job. If I'm in the mission field and doing the work there, I should raise up people who could take over for me at a moment's notice and put myself out of a job. At all times, in all ways, I should be raising up others and leading the church in a way that they can grow and do more. Because maybe God is going to move them on to start another work and they need to be ready for it. Or maybe God's going to move me on and start another work and I need them to be ready for it. But either way, I need to work myself out of a job. But that's contrary to what the world does, isn't it? In the world, if you got somebody who just got hired onto your company and you're supposed to train them, you're going to probably do a really bad job so that way they go, we can't turn it over to them. You really need me. Well, that's never good. If you want a promotion, you need to be training your replacement. Or you can't be promoted, can you? You know, in the ministry, God doesn't need me. Matter of fact, if I died tomorrow, would the Lord be set back at all in his plans? Absolutely not. Because he can make the rocks cry out and he can raise somebody up to do whatever he's going to do. So I need to take that to mind. My participation is not required, but is greatly desired by the Lord. So when he calls me to ministry, it's not because he's really shorthanded and needs my help. No. It's that he desires to work with his children. And the minute I start to think about that, the minute I realize what an awesome blessing it is, instead of being frustrated in the ministry, instead of being upset at what's going on, instead of trying to make things work on my own power and in my own strength, I can relax because God doesn't need me. It's not about me at all. Okay, God, you got this. You just want me along for the ride. All of a sudden, instead of striving, it's believing. And instead of complaining, it's trusting. And instead of forcing issues, it's allowing God to do wonderful things and me participate in it. And that really changes your entire outlook, doesn't it? When you begin to understand that God wants to do something amazing and he wants you to be along for the ride. And so here he tells the children of Israel, I'm going to do something amazing. And I would like you to participate, but there were some qualifications. There were some requirements. You were not allowed to participate unless you wanted to. You were not allowed to participate unless you wanted to. It's interesting that he says here, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly and with his heart. God wants you to serve him. God wants you to teach the youth and to be children's ministry teachers and to serve in sound and to be janitors and ushers. He wants you to tithe and support the ministry. God wants you to go to the mission field or support our missionaries. God wants you to come at 6 o'clock in the morning on Tuesday for men's prayer, at 7 o'clock on Saturdays for women's prayer. God wants you to serve in the bookstore. God wants you to vacuum the carpets. God wants you to evangelize when you're out in the streets. God wants you to do these things. But he'll only accept you. He'll only accept your offering of time or finances or of service if you give it willingly. That's a really, really important part of the ministry. When I was a kid, I used to try to convince people, convince them and force them into service. I remember the first time I gave an altar call, I was, I think, 10, and I had about 60 kids in my dad's home Bible study, and I told them all that they were going to burn in hell for eternity if they didn't receive Jesus, and I believe I had his benzo torch out. And I turned on the torch, and I said, you're going to burn in hell for eternity if you don't receive Jesus. And we had 60 kids come to Jesus that night. He got quite a few phone calls later about how their children are having nightmares and that Leon Jr. had freaked them all out, and they weren't sure they were ever coming back to the home Bible study again. Trying to force people into the kingdom when they don't want to be there doesn't work, does it? Trying to force people to serve when they don't want to be there doesn't work, does it? That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I give my body to be burned but I have not love, it profits me not even a little bit. It profits me nothing. If I sell all I have and bestow the funds to the poor, yet I have not love, it's worthless. So I want to challenge you, if you're going to participate in the ministry, if you're going to serve the Lord, do it wholeheartedly. Realize he doesn't need your help, but he wants it. Just like me and my daughters. Whenever I'm going to go do a project, we were working on the train, and my daughter Abigail and my daughter Anna were out there. They're 10 and 9, and it's 10 o'clock at night, and they're handing me tools. I really didn't need them there. I wanted them there. I love working on stuff with my kids. I love them being in the garage with me, and they're handing me tools, and they're doing more talking than working, and that's okay. And sometimes they're making a mess and spilling things on the floor, and I got to go clean it all up and pick it up real quick and fix something that they broke, and it's like, okay, here, don't touch that piece anymore. I'll fix it later. Did I send them in the house? Stupid kid, you're always in my way. No, of course not. Why? Because I wanted them there with me. I was working. They're not going to build the train. They have no idea what they're doing. They can't use my power saws. They can't use the drill. I'll show them a little bit, and I'll let them use a screwdriver, and I'll let them use a wrench, and I'll let them use a spray paint, and whatever they're able to do, yeah, I'll give them as much as they can handle. But what was the point of them being out there? Because I needed slave labor to finish building this train on time? Absolutely not. It was simply because I wanted to spend time with my little girls.
And that's the way God looks at us. He wants to spend time with you. He says, hey, I'm out in the garage working, and I want you to come with me and see something awesome. And then later, I'm going to give you a ride in the train that I'm building. But instead of a train, it's the ministry. And instead of the ministry, it's the kingdom. And instead of the kingdom, it's eternity. And God says, look, I'm doing something awesome for eternity. Come join me. So if you're going to serve in ministry, if you're going to give financially, if you're going to give your time, if you're going to read his word, if you're going to do this, you do this wholeheartedly. You give God your love. And you be there and watch him do something amazing. And as you get to know God, you're going to realize that it's all about him and what he's doing, and it has nothing to do with us. He goes on to say something else. This is pretty neat. So now he's given us this picture of heaven, this picture of our participation. And there's three things here. The last three things are really interesting. We're going to look at the three fixtures of the tabernacle. Okay, there's three fixtures in the tabernacle that God describes in between verses 17 and verse 40 that reveal who God is. And this is really kind of neat. Number one, the first picture is of the, you'll notice here from verse 10 all the way through verse 22, is the Ark of a Covenant of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, read it with me, it says, and they shall make an ark out of acacia wood. And then if you, it's pure gold and whatnot, and you can skip down a little bit. And in verse 17, you shall make it, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits. That's a little over 3 feet 9 inches. Okay? That's a big seat. And it says, you shall make a mercy seat, and it'll be out of pure gold, and it shall be 2.5 cubits, or 3 foot 9, and it shall, and that shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and that's 20-something inches, about 27, 26 inches wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work you shall make of them on the two ends of the mercy seat. So we can go through, and there's a lot of details about the ark and the specific measurements and the poles of acacia wood covered in gold and all this stuff. But the pure gold mercy seat is the one I want to focus on right now. God says, you're going to make the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want you to just, in your mind, go back a little bit and remember in chapter 24, verse 8. I'm sorry. Chapter 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the what? And it's the mercy seat of the Ark of the, oh, okay. What's the big deal here? Really important. It's about God's promise to man, isn't it? Where did the seat of mercy sit? On the promise of God. Isn't that awesome? God made a promise, and his throne sits on that promise, his mercy seat. And what's the name of the seat called? The seat of mercy. Because what was his promise? Well, his promise starts all the way back in Genesis 3:15, if you remember. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to save the world. And so this mercy is the focus of his promise. His promise was what? Mercy. His promise was mercy from the punishment of sin. Mercy and grace are two different things. And they're really two sides of a coin. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is not imposing what you do deserve. So mercy is letting a guy who's been sentenced to death off the hook. Grace is buying him a house and giving him a car. Does that make sense? So one is not imposing on him the sentence due. That's mercy. And that's what God was all about. That's what his covenant was all about. You escaping hell. Because the wages of sin is death. But the seat of mercy was because God's plan was what? Life everlasting. So absolve you of your sins, and then the grace comes in and says, not just give you life, but life abundantly. So grace. So this first picture of the last three sections here from verse 25 through, or verse 10 through 22, is a picture of God the Father. The mercy seat, and you should write that on that third line there, the mercy seat represents God the Father, his promises, and his work. And what was God's plan? What was his promise? He's going to save the world. He's going to have mercy on the world through the work that is he's going to do here. So the seat of God is the seat of mercy. And so this is revealing a picture of God the Father. And there's a lot of cool details in that section that we don't have time to go through. I do encourage you to reread it and go over it and see how God is revealing himself through the different aspects of the seat and the cherubim that surround him that keep others from accessing him very quickly, very easily. Remember, no one could come to God without dying, and it represents these cherubim that would come and they would be stationed around. They were invisible to man, but very visible to the Lord. It's really neat, some of the cool stuff that they have in there. But then skip down to verse 23. Really neat stuff. Then you shall make also a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of the handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold. And it talks about all this other stuff. And look at verse 30. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now what's with this? Does God really like his carbs or what? You know, with this Atkins diet stuff, we got to be really careful. But what does God say? I want you to set up a table in my presence always. And what's the purpose of the table? To put some bread on it. Now, does that seem odd to anybody? Why does God want bread before him? Have you ever walked into like a Subway when they're making that fresh bread or a bakery? Oh, it smells so good, doesn't it? One of my favorite things is going into a bakery when they have that really fresh, hot bread and then you throw a bunch of butter on it. You know what I'm talking about? It just melts instantly into the bread. And then you just, I can eat so much. I remember one time my wife in Nicaragua was making some of these pretzels. And she was making them with cinnamon butter and cinnamon and sugar on them. And she made like 30 of them. Me and Greg pounded 30 of these pretzels. Didn't even realize we ate them all. We're like, are there any more? She's like, you just ate like 3 dozen. Are there any more? They're just so good. But that's not the reason why God had the bread there. What's up with the bread? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense until you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Oh. And on the night that he was crucified, he broke bread. It's interesting because the showbread is a picture of Jesus. Just like the mercy seat was a picture of God the Father. So on that fourth line there, right, a picture of Jesus. There in the tabernacle, first we see God the Father separated from man by the different, and we're going to see later, there's a big curtain in between the Holy of Holies and the rest. And there is God the Father. And then just outside is the showbread with Jesus. Very accessible to God, to man, but always before God. So he's bridging the gap, if you would, between God the Father and the rest of the world. And we have this wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. You know, we only find life in him. And Jesus, he in him is who we're going to be satisfied. And in him will we be sustained. Bread is interesting. It was the most common food there. But when you eat bread, you're satisfied, aren't you? I don't know about you, but I love bread. I love bread. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you eat me, you're not going to be hungry anymore. So it's only in Christ that we're going to be satisfied. The last thing, the last picture, is in verse 31 through 40. It's an amazing picture. The golden lampstand. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. And it's interesting. It goes on to describe this huge lampstand, which many Jewish people have in their homes around Hanukkah and all of these other things. You've seen them, right? The menorah and this big lampstand that they made. And it's interesting because the lampstand represents the Holy Spirit. Write that on that last line. The lamp that lights our way, that illuminates us so that we can see Jesus. It's interesting because the lamp and the light that it produced allowed them to see the showbread and allowed them to maneuver within that part of the tabernacle. It allowed them to see. It allowed them to do what they needed to do. Remember, the tabernacle was an interesting thing. Very little to no natural light ever entered the tabernacle. Why not? Well, if you we're going to see it later. There were so many curtains and layers and things that they had done, right? Posts and layers and curtains and there were tapestries and carpets and everything. No natural light got into the Holy of Holies, and very little natural light came through the door into the tabernacle. the only way to see the showbread, to see the bronze laver, to see all of these other things when you would come into the tabernacle was what? By the lampstand. Without its light, you could not find Jesus and you could not find and meet God. The Holy Spirit is the lampstand, a light in our hearts that illuminates Christ for us. You know, if you don't have the Spirit in you, you cannot see Christ. 1 John, if anyone proclaims the name of God, you know, the book of 1 John is there specifically that you shall know that you are saved. That's what John says. My little children, I write these things to you that you will know that you are saved. That's the whole purpose of the entire book. Next time you read 1 John, realize that as you read that, you should be qualifying yourself. Do I meet this qualification, that qualification? Because he's saying, if you do these things, you're saved. If not, well, then you need to relook at your life because these are the qualifications. And he says, the only way that a person can call Jesus Lord is through what? The Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for you to meet God. It is impossible for you to draw near to Jesus. It shows us where to go. The Lord says, I'm going to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And he's constantly referring to us as what? Lights in the world. Little lights that can reveal who Jesus is in the world. And so here, the Holy Spirit, it shows us where to go, how to get to Jesus. It reveals our heart. And, you know, the fire represents cleansing that the Holy Spirit does. He's sanctifying us and he's cleansing us. And it's a really neat picture. Now, it's also interesting to see that in the book of Revelation chapter 2, God says, and if you understand this picture of the lampstand as the Holy Spirit, now if you go to Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus, God says, you fix this thing that you've left your first love or I will remove what? Your lampstand or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's a scary thing because if you don't have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, then there's no power, there's no relationship. Without the relationship with God, there's no help of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? So where does the empowerment of the Holy Spirit come? Does it come through saying your quick memory verse? Okay, you know, I've seen a lot of these movies where, you know, exorcist movies and stuff when I was a kid. And almost all of these movies, what do? They have this, like, magical prayer that they pray, and it forces these demons to do what they want them to do. Have you seen these? Hopefully you're not watching this junk, but I remember I saw my first horror movie, The Exorcist. My cousin showed it to me when I was a little kid. Heads are turning around and all this other stuff. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes in with a big cross and he says something in Latin. And the demon has to obey him. And this is like this magic spell that you can say. It's a prayer that you can say that makes the demons do it. And that's not the way it works, folks. Straight up, that's not the way it works. Remember in the New Testament when some of the Jews got together and they tried to cast a demon out and they said, in the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And I loved what the demon said. Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And he beats him up, strips him naked, and sends him out running out. There is no magical prayer that gives you power in Jesus' name. There is no magical spell or no quick thing that you can say that is going to give you the power to deal with your issues. And if you've ever been to school and you forgot to study for your test, you've probably done this. God, give me help right now. I need your help. And you think that if you pray at least 37 times before your test starts, and God is just looking at you saying, I'm sorry for you. So many times we think that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit comes from a quick prayer or a spell or an incantation or something, you know, it's just something you can conjure up quite rapidly. And the Lord said, no. The power of the Holy Spirit comes from a relationship through Jesus Christ, period, end of story. The Holy Spirit will reveal the way to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will reveal the access to Jesus. But if you fail to be satisfied in Christ, then the Holy Spirit will stop illuminating your way because you don't have Jesus. The Holy Spirit only leads you to one place. And where is that? To Jesus. That's all he wants you to do. That's why Paul said, only thing I can know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything else is dark to me. I forget everything that's behind me. And I look forward in the Spirit to what's ahead. To Jesus. That's all I need. So I want to challenge you today. Meet God. Meet him in his word. When he wants to reveal himself to you and he wants to show you how he is the king of all heaven and all earth. You know, the model prayer that Jesus gave us, not the one that you should pray every day, but the one that teaches you how to pray. Our God who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What does he start out with? God's in heaven. And we need to meet God, the God of heaven, the God who works from heaven, not just to be our butler here on the earth, but the one who reveals himself and leads from heaven, the God who wants us to work with him as he's doing this great thing, way out of the scope of our abilities, but he still wants us to hang out with him as he's working on what he's working on, and as he's doing what he's doing, he wants us just to hang out and bless what's going on. He wants to reveal himself through his Son, by his Holy Spirit. And tonight I want to challenge you, as you read God's word, allow the Holy Spirit to draw you in. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to you. And then grab on for dear life and don't let go. So Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the ability to study, to know, Father, to serve. And as we come before you, we pray that tonight you would help us not just to be hearers of your word only, but Lord, doers also. That we would have a heart to serve you, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit we would be empowered to serve you. And Lord, that we would do it joyfully and we would do it contentedly. So as we come before you, Father, we thank you for all of your wonderful deeds and works. We praise you for who you are. And we come before you to meet you tonight. So Lord, for each one tonight, I pray that you give them your wisdom, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate their paths. And Lord, that if anyone has found themselves in darkness tonight, that you would remind them that the only reason they can be in darkness is because they've strayed away from Jesus. Father, help each one to find their way back to you. Help them to cling to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would just give their hearts peace as they hang out with you in your work, as they spend time with you, as they focus on you and nothing else. And watch you do some amazing things. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight and your word and all that you're doing in us. In Jesus' name, amen.